Well, the difficulties continue in Jacob's life, as we're going to see in chapter 30 and verse 25 and following. The difficulties continue in his life. But you know, that's all right, because God is molding him and making him into someone he can use. That's what God does through the difficulties of our lives. He molds us and makes us into the image of his Son. He molds us and makes us into someone he can use. Jacob's still being schooled by Laban. You thought Jacob was a deceiver? Laban is master deceiver. You throw back his robe and there's a big D on his chest. Super deceiver. And Jacob's still being schooled by him. And we're going to see in the passage before us that he's still being schooled by Laban. God's using Laban in Jacob's life to show him how far short he falls. To show him the areas of his life that he needs to deal with. To show him where he needs to be molded and changed and made into a person God can use. To show Jacob from the other side how it hurts to deceive and be deceived. Well, as we come to Jacob this morning in the passage before us, he has been in the land of his forefathers, his uncle Laban. He's been in that land, the land of his mother Rebekah. He's been in that land for 14 years. He's worked 14 years for what reason? Somebody tell me. Why did he work 14? 7 years for Rachel, 7 years for his wives. And if you're confused about polygamy, last week we dealt with that. If you missed that, it's online. You can listen to the sermon online. You can ask for a CD. We'll see that you get it. In the space of this 14 years, at least 11 sons have been born to Jacob and one daughter, at least, in this 14-year span. And it comes time that Jacob is ready. After all, Jacob realizes that he is to return to the promised land. He is to return to the land of Canaan. When God came to him, when he was fleeing from his brother Esau, when he was fleeing to the east, God came to him at Bethel and he had the vision of the stairway, the angels going up and down. God made promises to him. God said, I'll be with you, I'll bless you, I'll build your family. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And I'll take care of you while you're outside the land, but you're coming back to the promised land. And so Jacob knows at some point he's going to return. And so he thinks this is a good time. He has already worked the 7 years to pay the bride price for his two brides, the unintended bride and his intended. And that's where we find him in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 25. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." Jacob figures that it's time to go back. Jacob has the desire in his heart to go back and begin to build his own family, to begin to build his own flocks. It's time to go back. The only trouble is, it wasn't God's timing for him to go back. You see, he had the desire, but it wasn't yet God's timing. God's timing would come 6 years yet later. Now, one of the subtexts that we're going to see in Genesis 30 and 31 is three principles about identifying God's will. Anybody here ever struggle knowing God's will? Of course we have. We all have. God, what do you want me to do? God, I don't know what you want me to do. I have this desire. Well, that's where it starts. That's the first principle. That's the first step. Now, you got to come back next week to get the other two. Okay? Because we're not going to get to that today. But the first step is to have the desire. There's got to be a desire. Now, the real question becomes, though, is the desire from me or from God? See, Jacob knows he's going back to the land of Canaan. Jacob knows he's going back to the promised land. Jacob knows that God has given that land to him, to his family, to his posterity. Jacob knows that, and so he has the desire to go back. The problem is, he has the desire, but it's not God's timing. You see, those two things have to come together, and then there's yet a third that we'll learn next week. The desire has to be there, but then God has to confirm that desire, and it has to be God's timing. We'll get those other two principles next week, but it begins with desire, and Jacob has the desire to return. It's yet not yet God's timing for him to return. So he expresses the desire to Laban, his father-in-law. Laban said to him, verse 27, "If I have found favor in your eyes," and by the way, the honey is just dripping out of Laban's mouth. "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination," and that word divination, we're not sure what it means, what kind of divination. We're not sure if it's actually divination, or "I've learned by experience. I have learned that the Lord has blessed me because of you." What Jacob knows above all things is that he's become a more wealthy man because Jacob's been there taking care of his flocks. And if there's one thing a man like Jacob respects, it's money. If there's one thing a man like Jacob respects, it's money. And so he says, "I have learned that the reason I've become an even wealthier man is because God, the Lord, has blessed me because of you." And then he adds the almost laughable statement in verse 28, "Name your wages and I will pay them." Give me a break. This is Laban we're talking about. This is Laban who Jacob would say about him in chapter 31, "You have changed my wages 10 times. And by the way, he didn't increase them 10 times. Whenever it would seem like Jacob was making some headway, what would Laban do? Change the terms and give him less. So he's working more and more and more for less and less and less. So it's almost laughable for this guy, Laban, this deceiver with a capital D, to say to Laban, "Name your wages and I'll pay them." Laban is a great biblical example of a man given over to money. We're going to talk more about that at the close of our sermon. Don't give you the wrong impression. We're going to spend about half of our sermon talking about a man like him. And a whole biblical theology of money. You say, "Oh no, I came on the wrong Sunday. He's going to talk about money." Well, money is one of the most important topics in the Bible. Jesus had more to say about money than anything else. Does that surprise you? He had more to say about money than anything else, and so it's important. If you and I are to be believers who live in the manner God wants us to live, then we ought to know what the Bible says about money. So we're going to talk about the second half of the sermon about a biblical theology of money. In fact, when the timing is right, I want to teach a whole series on money. Not to increase the giving. You guys are generous beyond belief. God uses you mightily. But we'll get to that. That's for another time. But we are going to look at a biblical theology of money. See, Jacob is the kind of guy, Laban is the kind of guy, he's an example of one who made wealth his God. And when a person makes wealth their God, integrity goes right out the window, and instead of building people up, you use people. Now, by the way, we don't lack for any examples in our culture right now, do we? Now, by the way, corporations are supposed to make money. That's why we invest in them, right? But they're not supposed to do it dishonestly. We're seeing a bunch of people in our society today who have lived for wealth, who have made wealth their God, and because of that, integrity has flown right off the window, right out the window. And they wind up using people rather than building up people. Does the name Bernie Madoff mean anything to you? How many of you know who that is? How many of you knew about him 2 or 3 months ago? None of us did. Now he's become a household name. But we'll talk about that in just a moment. So Laban says, "Oh, can't you stay? I just would love for you to stay." And why does he want him to stay? "Because I've learned," he said, "that you're the reason I'm getting wealthier by the moment." Now, I came across a statement I dearly loved. I had to look up one of the words, though. Let me share the quote, and you'll know the word probably. One writer said this: "Churlish, selfish men know how to give good words when it is to serve their own ends." All right, I had to go look up churlish. How many of you know what churlish means? Our English teacher in the front row, my awesome wife, she knew in the first service, and I think she still knows what churlish means, and it means stingy and mean. Stingy and mean. I had to look it up. But I love the word. Don't you love the sound of some words? Churlish. I'm going to work it in my conversation everywhere I can. Don't you love the sound of some words? Okay, anyhow, what this writer is saying is that churlish, that stingy or mean, selfish men know how to give good words when it serves their purposes. And that's Laban. That's Uncle Laban. That's father-in-law Laban. He made wealth his God. Well, Jacob wants to begin to build his own wealth. He wants to begin his own family. He's been prospering labor. It's his, Laban rather, it's his turn now. Laban says, "Name your wages, I'll pay them." Verse 29, Jacob said to him, "You know how I worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household? What shall I give you?" Laban asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied. Well, our little Jacob's growing up. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied, "but if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them." By the way, it would stretch into 6 years. He's already been there 14, serving 7 for Leah, 7 for Rachel, and it's going to stretch 6 more years before God confirms the desire he has and sends him on his way back to the promised land. So the deal he is about to make is going to be a 6-year deal. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied, "but if you'll do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages." In other words, what he's saying is the rejects, the irregular animals, the animals that are only rarely born, if you will give them to me to build my flock, I will not only be able to build my flock, but you'll know immediately that I haven't stolen anything from you. You see, in that day, as one writer said, Oriental sheep were white and the goats were brown or black. So the sheep were white, the goats were brown or black. Basically, what Jacob is saying, give me the black sheep and give me the speckled, spotted, or streaked goats, and they will form my flock. They will be the beginning of my wealth to take care of my family, and that's what I request. And it seems here that he wants to start out with the few that Laban already has. So he says, "I'll watch your flocks. And the way, Laban, that you will know that I'm not stealing from you, that I haven't taken anything from you, is that you'll be able, the moment you look at those sheep, the moment you look at those goats, you'll know which are mine and which are yours, because mine will be the black sheep and the streaked, spotted, or speckled goats. They're rare. They're rare." About this point, I believe Uncle Laban, father-in-law, Daddy Laban, I believe that he is salivating. Do you know how rare it is for those animals to be born? Verse Verse 33, and my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you have paid me, any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted or any lamb that is not dark colored will be considered stolen. I don't think that Laban could get the words out of verse 34 quickly enough. Agreed, said Laban. Wow, sold. I like this thought. I like this idea. And he thinks he has Jacob right where he wants him. And to make matters even better for him, he decides, verse 35, that same day he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob. Now, it seemed like Jacob was saying, I want to start my flock with a few black sheep, speckled, spotted, streaked goats. But Laban said, oh, no. We're going to make this really hard for you. I'm going to remove them all. Well, of course, there were latent genes in the other sheep, the normal sheep, the unrejected sheep. But Laban thinks he has Jacob over a barrel. And as he tries once again to deceive Jacob, because you see, Laban has made money his god. And when someone makes money their god, they have little regard for integrity. And they use people, and that's what Laban's doing here. We'll look at that in just a moment. Now, the interesting thing is, and I like what one writer said, and you're going to see this in the following verses, no matter how Laban tried to cheat Jacob, I'm quoting here, God kept prospering him. Don't you love that? No matter how Laban tried to cheat Jacob, God kept prospering Jacob. Laban did everything he could do to make it impossible for Jacob to succeed. I'll tell you, there's a lesson for us in that. God often puts difficult people in your way and in my way, and if we will allow Him, He'll cause us to succeed no matter the difficult people. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I'm wondering, I bet in this group we have quite a number of people who have a difficult person in their life. And you and I get the idea that because that difficult person is there, that we will never succeed. Or because that difficult person is there, life's going to be too difficult, too tough for us. God can't work. Let me tell you this. When you find that difficult person in your life, that's exactly who God's working through. Well, Jacob resorts to some wives' tales of the day, as well as some selective breeding principles. Verse 37, Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark on them and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. By the way, the interesting part of that is in Hebrew, the word for that is Laban. Isn't that interesting? He labaned Laban. All right. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they made it in front of the branches and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Now here's where he used selective breeding. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban, the strong ones to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. He grew wealthy. Now, by the way, it didn't happen through old wives' tales. And it didn't happen alone through selective breeding. As Jacob himself will testify in chapter 31, it happened, as he says, you can look with me at verse 9. I'll just give you a little preview. Look at verse 8 to get the context. If Laban said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones will be your wages, after all, remember he said that Laban changed his wages 10 times? The streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. Jacob understands ultimately it is God who is at work here. It's not some old wives' tale. It's not some myth. It's not just selective breeding. God is prospering Jacob. And God is not allowing Laban to get the best of Jacob. Now, what I'd like to do is I want to spend just a few moments. I want to look at the whole issue. I want to look at the whole issue of a biblical theology of money. The Bible has so much to say about money. It's such an important issue. It's something that you and I handle every day. If you want to see the measure of a person's spirituality, don't ask them how much they pray. Ask them to see their checkbook. You see, because very often a checkbook, the two things that will be more of an indication of your spirituality and my spirituality will be our calendar, whether you keep it on a Palm Pilot or a Hallmark little calendar you get free at the Hallmark store. Whether you keep your schedule there or where you keep it, or on a BlackBerry or an iPhone, wherever you keep your schedule, my schedule, your checkbook, my checkbook will say more about us and about our spirituality than almost anything else. And that's why it's such an important issue. And that's why the Bible deals with it in such a broad manner. Because it's important. It's important for you and I as believers to have right principles of money. Let me give you a couple of verses and then we'll get some principles. Let's start in the New Testament. I want you to look at 1 Timothy in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. I tell you, what I absolutely love is the practicalness of the Word of God. I just love the practicalness of the Word of God. I love the way the Word of God deals with the most practical issues of life. It's one of the things that just overwhelmed me when I became a believer in Jesus Christ. To me, the Word of God, to me, the Bible was an inscrutable book that nobody could understand. I never had any idea it dealt with practical issues in life. I've come to know in the time since then that this book is the most practical of books and guides us in every area of life. I want you to look at 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That is, Paul is saying that there are those people who, because they were so overwhelmed by money, and Laban would be a good example of those people who were so overwhelmed by money, so overwhelmed by gaining wealth, that they wandered from the faith. They pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, by the way, and I've said this so many times, and those of you who have been at Del Rio Bible Church for a while know where I'm going, get tired of hearing it. It's not an issue of having money or not having money. Some of the greediest people are people who don't have money. Some of the people who have the worst attitude toward wealth and money are the people who don't have it. Some of the people who have the best attitude toward wealth and money are people who do have it, because they have learned money can't buy everything. The issue is not having money or not having it. The issue is not being poor or rich. The issue is, what is your attitude, what is my attitude toward money? It's not how much I have. Many of the people of Scripture were wealthy people, and it leads prosperity theology teachers to misuse the Scripture because of some of the things it says about money. I'm not a prosperity theology teacher, far from it. If you ever hear anything that makes you think that, you come up here and talk to me. And if I ever go in that direction, somebody come up and hit me upside the head. Okay? I can't stand the whole area of prosperity theology. And I can't stand it because of the way it uses people. Prosperity theology preachers are every bit as bad as Laban, because they live for money. And integrity has gone out the window. And instead of building people, they use people. So I'm not teaching prosperity theology. All I'm saying here is what the Scripture says. It is the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. Money is neutral. The question to ask myself, the question you should ask yourself is, do I love money? Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6 says this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Boy, have we learned that in the last 3 months, right? Have you looked at your retirement account lately? Have you looked at your IRA lately? People are trying to find a safe place for their money, and it seems like there is no safe place, does it? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Before we look at some principles, let me give you just another couple of verses. We don't have time to look up all these, so I'm going to give you some that you're going to look up on your own. Please, I'm begging you to do it. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 9. I don't have time to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. But the next one I would like to deal with is Psalms 49. The book of Psalms 49, verses 10 and 11. Psalms 49, verses 10 and 11. For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. What's the writer of Proverbs saying? He's saying that very simple statement: you can't take it with you. Why is it foolish to live for money? Why is it foolish to live for wealth? Because when you and I die, it stays here. As I've said many times before, that's why we take us to a graveyard in a hearse and not a U-Haul. Can't take it with you. If we spend our lives living for money, if we spend our lives living for wealth, if we spend our lives living for those things, that all gets left here. Even if they name buildings after us, the name's on the building, but the building's here. No one can take it with them. And so the warning from Scripture is to realize that. Doesn't mean this money's not useful. It doesn't mean that we can't use it here and now. It doesn't mean that God will not prosper us. He prospers many people. But we can't take it with us, so we shouldn't have the wrong view of it. Let me give you a couple of Proverbs real quick. Let me give you another psalm to look up on your own. Psalm 62, verse 10. It's a warning about how we accumulate wealth. But I want you to turn rather to Proverbs 22:1. Proverbs 22:1. Proverbs 22:1 says this, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." In other words, what the Proverbs writer is saying is that it's better that you and I hold on to our integrity. It's better that we be known as people of integrity. And when people say our name, it isn't a byword for corruption. It's better that we have integrity and character than that we have silver or gold. Chapter 22 of Proverbs, verse 16. "He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gift to the rich, both come to poverty." You see, when a person lives for money, instead of loving people, instead of building up people, they will use people. They will abuse the poor and they will kowtow to the rich because all they care about is money. And if they can get more from the poor by abusing them, if they can get more from the rich by kowtowing to them, they'll do it. Because you see, integrity doesn't mean anything to them. And people are just there to serve their need for money. Laban was a lot like that. One more. Proverbs 30 and verse 8 gives you the right balance. A lot of you know this verse. If you don't have this underlined yet in your Bible, I hope you will. Proverbs 30 verse 8 and verse 9. "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." This is the right balance. Lord, don't give me so little that I wind up going out and doing something illegal and dishonoring your name. Lord, don't give me so much that I forget you. And I forget that it comes from you. That's a great balance. That's a great balance. Don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. Just give me the right amount that will take care of my needs, will help me to build your kingdom. Not too much, not too little. Now, let me give you some principles real quickly. Some principles of money from the Scripture, kind of a biblical theology. Five principles, real quickly. Number one, first principle. All is God's, all is from God. That is, everything that you have, everything that I have is from God, and it all belongs to Him. All throughout Scripture, that's the reason that you see so many times the concept of a tithe coming up. Because to the Hebrew mind, a tenth or a tithe was representative of the whole. When they gave a tenth, they were saying everything belongs to the Lord. A tenth to their mind, a tenth to the Hebrew mind, represented everything. Now, by the way, I don't want to confuse you. You and I, as New Testament believers in the age of grace, we are not under the tithe, okay? We're not under the tithe. The proper guide for giving, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the proper guide for giving is as God has prospered us. That may mean less than 10%. It may mean a whole lot more than 10%. I remember for one of the first books I read, becoming a believer, was by R.J. Letourneau. How many of you know R.J. Letourneau? Okay. It was entitled Mover of Men and Mountains. Since I never get rid of books, I'm sure I have it somewhere yet. How can you get rid of a book? Please tell me that. Mover of Men and Mountains. Yes, I know. That's part of the reason my office looks like it does. Just come over to my office if you want to see a disaster. Everybody kids me and goads me. They say, you know what, if we ever make it a reality to build a building out of our new property, how are you ever going to move your office? Well, I don't know. We may use Kathy's process. She says to me, you know what, Joe, I would just love to take a flamethrower to your office. Well, if you've seen my office, it's pretty bad. It's pretty bad. Okay. What was I talking about? Okay. Mover of Men and Mountains, R.J. Letourneau. He made it a practice. God had so blessed him that he made it a practice to keep 10% and give 90% of how God had prospered him. And he's one of several that I have read about in the history of Christianity who have done that very thing. The New Testament guide is give as the Lord has prospered you. For some that means more than 10%. For some that means less than 10%. But nonetheless, the Hebrew mind had where the tithe comes from. Even Jacob promised a tithe. Remember back in Bethel when God appeared to him, he promised a tithe. Where that concept comes from is to the Hebrew mind, to give a tenth is to give everything. All is God's. All is from God's. We are simply stewards. We are simply stewards. In this regard, I'd like to give you a passage to look up. Not right now, but would you write it down? 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 to 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 to 17. Second principle, biblical principle of money. We must not love money, live for it, or put our trust in it. We must not love money, live for it, or put our trust in it. Again, we've already read 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. If you look at that entire passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, talks about that. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. No one can serve God and money." We can't serve two masters. Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Well, I tell you what, one of the greatest gifts is contentment, isn't it? First principle, all is from God, all is God's and all is from God. Second principle, we must not love money, live for it, or put our trust in it. The third principle is this. We must use our resources to further God's kingdom purposes. A moment ago, we read 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Let me read just a little more of that. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." God provides us with everything we need. He even gives us on top of that the desires of our hearts. What a great God! I'll never forget one of my profs at seminary. He said that his family dearly loved music. They just loved music. They loved listening to it. And this was the day of record players. How many of you remember record players? "I have two boxes of 33 and a third RPM albums. I have a box of 45 RPM records I listened to when I was your age and younger that I dearly hope are valuable someday." No. "I have the original recording of Woolly Bully." How many of you remember Woolly Bully? Woolly Bully! Anyhow, this prof dearly, oh boy, it's just anything just went right out the window, right? This prof just dearly loved money. Somebody gave him, his family, a special gift to buy anything they wanted. And so he and his family talked about it, and before God, they decided to buy a great stereo. And you know how that works. Some people say, well, you should have used that money for the Lord. And what he said was, you know, God provided that money. God provided that stereo. And every time my family listens to that, we thank God. So God does give good things. That's what Paul is saying here. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God's not a stingy God. Do you think of Him as a stingy God? I hope not. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. God richly blesses us, but He expects that out of what He gives us, we will take care of His kingdom. And we will take care of His people. We must use our resources to further God's kingdom purposes. Number four. Fourth principle. First one is, all is God's, all is from God. Second is, we must not love money, live for it, put our trust in it. Number three, we must use our resources to further God's kingdom purposes. Number four, we must learn to value those things that don't have price tags. We saw a movie recently that's a new movie that's out, and an interesting statement was made in the movie. There's a difference between value and worth. When it comes to money, there's a difference between value and worth. We have to learn to value those things that don't have price tags. What are some of those things? Let me give you three. Number one, our relationship with God. Our relationship with God. We've got to learn to value that. It doesn't have a price tag, but it has a cost if we ignore it. Number two, how about our relationship with our mate, our children, one another? We've got to learn to value those things. They don't have price tags, but there's a cost if we ignore them. We must learn to value those things that don't have price tags. Number three, our reputation, our character, our integrity. No price tag on those, but there will be a cost to us if we ignore them, if we don't value them. Fifth principle about money. We must be unselfish with our resources. We must be unselfish with our resources. Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Five principles from the Scripture. All is God's, all is from God. We must not love money, live for it, or put our trust in it. We must use our resources to further God's kingdom. We must learn to value those things that don't have price tags. We must be unselfish with our resources. Six things will happen to us if we have a wrong attitude toward money. God will not have first place in our lives as He should. We'll value things that lack true value, will compromise character, honesty, and integrity, will live for that which is perishing, will never be satisfied or content, and we will be serving the wrong master. It is such an important issue to get right before God.